This morning I want to spend a little time talking about something that I think is important to each and every one of us. Before I get into the message, I just want to say amen to the request for prayer. And I want to add another prayer request, not just for the people at CMP, not just for the missionaries that you're serving, not just for the children and others that you're ministering to, as important as all that is. We've got about 190 missionaries in 50-plus countries in the world that you're helping to support here. About 83 of them are planting churches. And I urge you to pray for them because they've got a special target on their back. When you're planting a church, when you're right out on the front lines, spreading the gospel in that method, I think you've got a super large target on your back, and Satan doesn't like it. So we've got the evil one all around us, but one way you can really pray without doing anything else, just during the day, as you're going through the day and the Spirit prompts on you to pray, just pray right then whatever you're doing. You don't have to stop. You don't have to kneel down. You don't have to close your eyes. Just pray. We're working on the 2015 Missionary Prayer Booklet now. It'll be out on Missions Day, which is the 4th of January, and it'll have about 190 missionaries in it. There's typically two on each page, so if you open it up, you can look at four. Grab four a day or four a week, and you'll go through that in a few months, and you can pray for them all without ever altering anything in your life except just to pray. So please consider praying for our missionaries around the world in all 50-plus countries, if you would. In a study that I'm doing in the Minor Prophets this week, I'm in the book of Joel, and Warren, you'll be there probably, and Linda already heard this message this morning because I gave it in mission. We have a Saturday morning prayer hour, and I always start that off with either a little devotion or a little prayer in the Bible. And in coming across the minor prophets, the oldest minor prophet, I believe, in the Scripture is Joel. A little book, three chapters, but it's a beautiful book and has a powerful message for all of us. There's a great promise in that book where God promises to restore the years of the locust. What is the years of the locust? Well, while Joel was prophesying to the southern kingdom, this is about 800, 835 B.C., during the time of Elisha and Elijah, there was much prosperity in the land, there's great crops, and the people had pretty much totally turned away from the Lord. They didn't need the Lord. They were relying on their own strength. They were relying on their own energies, much like we're doing in this country today. As we turn away from the Lord today, in fact, we're kind of doing everything that's just tracked right through the Old Testament in the United States today, aren't we? We say we don't need the Lord. In fact, we say we don't want the Lord. So we need really to pray for kings and those in authority, don't we? But in the time of Joel here, in the time of Judah, about 800 B.C., God sends an army, a very unusual army. It's an army of trillions, we believe, of locusts over Judah. And if you know anything about locusts, they're basically grasshoppers. There's about 90 different varieties. There's four varieties mentioned in the book of Joel. God sends this army of locusts over the land, and it strips the land bare. Now, the main sin in Judah at that time was drunkenness. So guess what happens to the grapes? Guess what happens to the vineyards? They all got stripped bare, and they all died. But not only that, all the grass died. So then there were no crops. The cattle died. Even the trees were stripped bare, so the trees would die without bark. So now, this nation, who was so confident of its food supply, so confident of its ability to go forward in its own strength, has been brought to its knees, and they're desperate. And as you read the first chapter of Joel, you'll see that over and over again, their desperation. They're crying out to the Lord, Lord, help, help! They didn't do that before. But there's some interesting things there. And then we get to the second chapter, and in verse 25, we have this great promise of God that he will restore the years of the locust. Not only taking away the problem of the locust, but restoring what the locust has destroyed. I think there's an application for you and for me in every page of the scripture, but there's certainly one right here. You can think of the years of the locust in your life, I believe. Maybe it's just a year, maybe it's plural years. It may not have happened yet, but it will if it hasn't. Or you may be able to look back. I think Curtis mentioned something about my career in business, and I spent my first 50 years not walking with the Lord. From the time I was 5 years old, I believed that Jesus was my Savior. I didn't have any trouble with the fact that I believe he died on the cross for my sins, but I thought that he went to heaven and I would see him when I got there, and in the meantime, I was kind of on my own, or at least that's the way I lived. I would pray in the morning, I would pray in the evening, but I didn't have Jesus Christ as my Lord. I was not looking to him with every decision. I was not spending my money as though it was his money. I always intended to tithe, and I never did. I would always give the Lord, well, I always planned to give the Lord what was left over at the end of the year, and no matter how much I made, and some years I made tremendous amounts of money, I always spent more than I made. But I ran into the years of the locust. I was in real estate, and God bless, I was making all kinds of money, and even I was referred to as having the golden touch. Whatever I touched made money. Well, that's easy when the market's going up. You can be a hero in real estate if you just say buy before you sell. You're a hero. But when the market plunges, and I had about 3,000 apartment units under my management that I'd raised money to buy in Texas and was managing those in the 80s, and the market went down 60%. A 60% decline in market, that is pretty much like the locust stripping the bark off the trees. So every single property I had ended up worth less than the debt that was on it. And I spent 8 years in bankruptcy court, came out of all of those. I didn't have to file myself, the Lord was faithful. But I came out of that having judgments against me personally over seven figures. That's seven figures U.S. It'd be better if it's pesos, but it was U.S. And I didn't know what I would do, but in the middle of all of that, or maybe not in the middle, near the end of all that, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. So it was the best thing that ever happened to me. Best thing that ever happened to me. The years of the locusts. In 1992, after I got my last judgment, I started to pray and asked my wife to pray. And so for the next number of years, all we prayed was just to get out of debt. And the Lord started to do amazing things. One thing I did after the night, I turned to the Lord. Very next day, opened up a tithing account. I'd never had a tithing account before. Now, if you're seven figures plus in debt and you open a tithing account, I think that takes a little bit of faith, right? Not much, but a little bit. And from that time on, you know, the Lord has just blessed. In May 14, 1999, my last debt was paid off. I got so excited, so I called my wife. She was in a meeting. I couldn't reach her, so I emailed her. And the next day, she's looking at the email, and she says, May 14, something very interesting about that date. She said, let me get my prayer calendar. I knew she had a prayer calendar, but I would never look at the prayer calendar that was hers or the Lord's. And so she goes back to May 14, 1992. And there it was, three-day fast for Phil's release of debt. And she wrote down Deuteronomy 15:1. I don't know if you know Deuteronomy 15:1 or not, but if you look it up, here's what you'll read. It says, in 7 years, I will grant you a release of debt. So 7 years to the day, the Lord granted the release of debt. I never knew anything about this, but looking back, I can just see the faithfulness of the Lord. Well, one of the great things about this text is that it has a prescription for sensing and receiving God's blessing in restoring the years of the locust. And whatever form they have taken in your life, maybe it was in a relationship that you put a lot of effort and time into, and maybe it didn't work out. Maybe it was your job that you really prepared for, you schooled yourself for, you trained for, you worked hard, you worked well. But maybe you got passed over in a promotion, or maybe even worse yet, in a sense, you got laid off. Any number of things we can look back. Maybe it's a spiritual drought in your relationship. So often we get prayers from people that are down, that they say, I can't find the Lord, I'm not the way I was, He used to be so near, and now I try to read the Word, and I can't read the Word, I try to pray, and I can't pray. Almost every case, you will see that there's some things in common there, and we want to talk about those this morning, because in the text, it tells us three things to do to receive the promises of the restoration of the years of the locust. And if you get part of these, that's good. If you don't, you can always look at the notes that that I handed out. The first thing that we read in the book of Joel regarding to prepare yourself to receive the blessings that are promised there is repentance and confession. Repentance and confession. I think in the Christian church today, generally around the world, there's far, far, far too little emphasis on repentance and confession. There's so much emphasis on the love of God, and that's good, because God is love. But also God is just, and God hates sin. And there's tremendous consequences of sin. And we can just consider how much it costs our precious Lord Jesus Christ to pay for the price of my sin and your sin. But the first thing we're to do is to repent. In verse 12 of Joel 2, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, or tear your heart, or bare your heart, and not your garments. In the Old Testament, typically during times of repentance, they would tear their garments. But God says, not your garment, your heart. I don't know how familiar you are. There's seven penitential psalms. They basically are all repentance psalms. Five of them we know are written by David because they're identified. And if you want to check your repentance and your confession, spend a little time in these psalms. I have a list of them there in my notes. I just want to read a couple of them with you and see if this is the way you confess and you repent your sins to the Lord. Now, the sin here in almost all of these, I believe, is the sin with Bathsheba. But that even wasn't David's worst sin. His worst sin, I think, was taking the census near the end of his life. But listen to his prayer of repentance here in Psalm 51. Familiar words, but I just want you to listen to them and concentrate on them and say, is this the way that I ask God for repentance in my life? Because I can guarantee you got sin in your life, because we all have sin in our lives. We all will be sinners every day until we get our glorified bodies. But thank God, by His blood, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I thank the Lord that I continue to sin. Why? Because I need Him every hour, the hymn writer said. In my case, it's a lot more than that. But He wants that relationship. So my life is kind of just a constant sinning, bringing it to my attention. I ask for confession and repentance, thanking Him, praising Him. And that's the relationship that He wants. But listen to David here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Is this the way you cry out to the Lord? Are you really accurate with your sins with the Lord? Or do you say, well, you know, that one sin that you bring to my attention, it really wasn't my fault. You know, it was because of this person or that person or whatever. Don't make excuses with God. It's so important in the scripture to recognize God's personal responsibility emphasis. He emphasizes personal responsibility. We've gotten so far away from that in our culture right now. We're all victims, right? Oh, I'm a victim. I couldn't help it. That's too bad. I killed that guy, but you don't understand the difficulties I had in growing up or whatever. That doesn't fly with the Lord. We want to come to Him accurately and say, that's my sin. I don't blame anybody else for it. Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned. Well, have mercy on me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Do you look at your sins that way? Do you look at your sins as really doing evil in the sight of the Lord, as David did? Remember, David is a man after God's own heart, a sinner to be sure in a big way, and yet God loved him because he would come honestly to the Lord and ask for repentance and forgiveness. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. We are born of Adam. And as such, we have that tendency to sin, that rebelliousness of Adam in sinning. And therefore, from the womb, we're sinners. It isn't that we start off, the world wants to tell you that you're good. And people go bad because of environment. People go bad because of lack of education. People go bad because of whatever, social injustice. No, you're born of Adam and you're a sinner. And those of you who have little children, those of you who have little grandchildren, you look at this little grandchild and you say, well, that's not going to be a sinner, that's an angel. That's a sinner. Won't take long for you to find out it's a sinner, will it? I don't think you'll have to spend a lot of time training that little baby to say mine. I don't think you'll have to spend a lot of time to teach that little child to lie. No, we're all sinners. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And we sang this earlier today. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Important verse. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Do you have joy in your salvation? Are you really a joyful person? Or do you go around with a long face saying, God is good and I love him, and your face says everything else but that? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then, in verse 13, what? I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Isn't that what we want our witness to be? Witness that will teach transgressors his ways and sinners converted to you. This is all in the confession and repentance of sin. And then as he goes on, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Now, the Israelites were big in sacrifices. Even when they were not even paying any attention to the Lord, they would go and go through the ritual of sacrifices. But now they have a difficult time. There's nothing to sacrifice. Also, they were really big in those days in drink offering. They would pour wine over everything. Well, now there's no wine. So now they don't even have the sacrifices. But God says, I want your hearts. I want your obedience more than sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Do you have a broken and a contrite heart? That's all part of confession, brokenness. Saying the thing another way, confessing what is important in God's standpoint. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Now, there's a great impact when you are free from sin. You're much more powerful spiritually, and you impact other lives in a much greater fashion here. Not only right around you, but even throughout the whole nation here. It says, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. That's one of the penitential psalms. Read Psalm 6, read Psalm 32, read Psalm 38, read Psalm 143. Those are all penitential psalms by David. And do an inventory on your confession and repentance. So that's the first thing the book of Joel says, to be ready to receive the promises of the restoration of the years of the locust. Secondly, assemble together with the body of Christ. In verse 15 of chapter 2, we read, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babies. In other words, gather everyone. God has made us to be a part of the body of Christ. You may know people, or maybe even yourself, you get the idea, well, I really don't have to go with the body of Christ. I can just go out in the forest, or I can be all by myself, and I can worship the Lord. While that's true, you can worship the Lord alone or with many people, it's also true, the scripture says, that those stragglers during the wilderness march were picked off by the Amalekites. There's a powerful lesson there for us. If you're going to go through life as a lone ranger, chances are you're going to be picked off. There's nothing in the New Testament about living the Christian life as a lone ranger. So here, the second requirement after repentance and confession is to assemble yourselves together. Hebrews 10:25 says what? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, right? So we want to be part of the body of Christ. And then thirdly, rejoice. Rejoice. Don't wait until all the promises have been fulfilled for the restoration of the years of the locust, but rejoice as soon as you have repented and confessed and that your spiritual life is proper by assembling with the others. Rejoice. Now, what is that? If you rejoice before you see anything, that's a definition of faith, is it not? How can you rejoice in something that hasn't happened yet unless you have faith that it will happen? We see in Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So we're to rejoice. We read in the book of Hebrews as well that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what is your level of faith? When you come to the Lord with great expectancy and rejoice for what he has done, do you think he's going to say, your faith has been misplaced in me. I really don't love you that much. I'm really not going to bless you at all. Do you think that's what's going to happen? Has that ever happened in your life? No. Whether you take a visitation trip to Arizona, whatever you do in the name of the Lord, he's going to bless you. Not because you're so great or because you have such great faith, because he's faithful. So he will bless you. But we need to confess and repent, and we need to be spiritually strong, and we need to rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I would say rejoice. And when we're in prayer, we should be praying things such as, wow, beautiful, awesome. Lord, you are so awesome as I read the promises in your word. I know that you're able to do it, and I just rejoice in what you're going to do in my life. I think in closing of the centurion at Capernaum. Matthew 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Jerusalem. Not even in Israel. This is the only time the Lord said this. He also said to the Syrophoenician woman as well something similar. Interesting, he never said it about a Jew. One is a Greek or a Roman centurion. The other was a Syrophoenician woman. But this is a demonstration of faith. The man said, no, you don't have to go to my home. Just a word from you is all I need. The woman in Syrophoenician woman said, what? Just a crumb from your table is all I need. You're so awesome that just a crumb is all I need. So how is your faith? Are you one who typically rejoices in what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for you? Is there any reason not to rejoice as you look back over how faithful he's been in your life? Yes, he will restore the years of the locust, but draw yourself to him And as I mentioned in passing a while ago, when you see somebody who's cold, who's not close to the Lord, I can almost assure you there's some unconfessed sin in their life. I can almost assure you they're not meeting with the body of Christ. They're not gathering with the body of Christ. And there's no rejoicing in their life. There's murmuring, complaining typically. God's far from me. I can't find him anymore. Well, guess who's moved? It's not the Lord, is it? So remember these three things. Whenever you're thinking about the promises of God, including restoration of the years of the locust in your life, confess and repent your sins. A really good time to do that is when you come to the table, or even preparation when you do come to the table. Spend some time waiting on the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me things that need to come out of my heart that haven't really been resolved. Yes, I know you forgave my sin. I know you paid the price, but is there still some residue there? Is there still some lack of forgiveness there? Is there still some anger there? Is there still some bitterness there that I'm carrying around? I know you don't want me to carry that around. Bring it to the Lord. Confess it to him. Repent at that point. And then he can deal with you. So that's the first thing. The second thing, be in the Word, be in prayer, be worshiping with the body of Christ. And the third thing, then rejoice. Rejoice. Jesus said what? Rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. Now, if you really understand what that means, and I know we all do, but how could we do anything but rejoice? So, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, you're not in heaven yet. And until you get in heaven, it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. But keep your eye on the fact that your name is written in the book of life. And whatever God is giving you, he's giving it to you for a purpose. So thank him for it. And the quicker you can see what the purpose is, and the quicker you can acquiesce to him, thanking him for what he's done for you and rejoicing what he's done for you through this, just like that little thing I mentioned about the financial difficulties and all, was the best thing that ever happened to me. Yeah, I lost all my money. Great, because money doesn't bring any happiness. It just brings you into bondage. And God has provided so beautifully. So I just... Nobody's been blessed like I have, I don't think. I'm sure you can say the same thing. Just like the Apostle John said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved most. I really feel that. And I know that you do too, because he's a God of love and he shows no partiality. So praise him and rejoice in him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your awesome kindness. We thank you for your restoration of the years of the locust, Lord. And we just want to praise you and we want to rejoice and we want to finish well, Lord, wherever we are in the walk with you, to bring you glory and to bring you honor. We want to pray for release from the bondage of all of those in our lives who do not yet know you. We want to pray for those kings and those in authority. May they all have the fear of you in their eyes. Lord, bless this organization. Bless the people here, Lord, as they're so special in your sight. Bless the ones who are being ministered to and who will be ministered to, Lord. And we just love you and we just thank you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.